All right. I'd like to do a little summary. So to catch those of you up that haven't been with us up to this point in our study of the book of Hebrews. So by way of reminder, Pastor Tony began and shared with us that Hebrews was written primarily to a group of Jewish believers who were in need of powerful exhortation and encouragement. To continue the imagery of drifting away that we looked at last week, there were some in the church who were in danger of being blown away by the imminent persecution from their spiritual moorings and drifting away from the truth of Christ and back into the Dead Sea of Judaism. In order to counter that, the writer began in chapter 1 by holding high the supremacy of Christ in seven different ways, and we looked at that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God's Son is the inheritor of the universe and of our souls. He is the creator of all things. He is the one who sustains all things and determines their course and purpose and end. He is the one who radiates the very glory of God and is himself God. He is the exact representation of God. He is everything God is, yet distinct. He is the purifier, the mediator, who sacrificed his life and shed his blood for our sins in order to cleanse us and purify us. And he is the ruler who, having paid for our sins once for all time as our supreme high priest, has now taken his place at the right hand of God in unspeakable exaltation as the God-man. And there he is in glory, continually interceding for us. In chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, the writer continued his discussion of Christ's superiority by showing us from Scripture how Jesus is superior to the angels. He highlighted the fact that Jesus is God, and that as God's Son, his throne and kingdom will last forever. This cannot be said of any angel, no matter how powerful they might be. This manifold superiority of Christ is meant to be an anchor to hold his readers to their Christian faith amidst the increasingly stormy sea of persecution. And so, Christ's superiority is an anchor for anyone undergoing that kind of threat for all time. Last week we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and there our writer paused in his discussion of Christ's superiority, and I believe with all the love of a pastor's heart, gave us the first of what would be five warnings or exhortations in the book of Hebrews to pay the most serious heed to the Word of God. Our focus was the writer's encouragement not to drift away, and a reminder to us as growing Christians to give attention to what the Bible teaches about God's Son and the salvation we have received through Him. Inattention to God's Word and its message in our lives indicates either willful neglect and or spiritual indifference, a disregard of growing in our maturity and in our consistent service to Christ. Our Heavenly Father loves us too much to allow that kind of indifference to continue unchecked, and He will therefore bring whatever discipline is necessary in our lives to get us back on track. He will do so with cords of love, but He will do so with the utmost seriousness so that we don't make shipwreck of our faith, dishonor our Savior and our high calling, and throw away the wonderful opportunities that life in this world affords us to grow in grace and participate in His work and service. And that brings us up to where we will be today, beginning at Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5. In this section, verses 5 through 18, our writer is going to kind of continue his discussion on Christ's superiority to angels, but with a little different slant. Whereas he first looked at Jesus as God, here he's going to focus on Jesus as a man, in his role as mediator, redeemer, and as our great high priest. Here we're going to look today basically at the question of why God's Son became human. First, the writer is going to talk about where we are as people and how God gave people the assignment of managing His creation. However, we have not done so in verses 5 through 8. Genesis 3 makes clear that sin had prevented people from fulfilling God's purpose for them. The second thing he's going to talk about is who can help with this problem. And in verses 9 to 13, he'll show us how Jesus became human to provide a solution for people's sin problem. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Through his death, he made salvation possible. And then third, in verses 14 to 18, he talks to us about what we need. He presents Jesus as the great high priest who gave himself for his people so that they could be forgiven. Through faith in him, people can become what God intends them to be. So look with me as we begin at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. We begin with the fact that it is not to angels that God has assigned the management of the world to come. The world to come is the Messianic Kingdom, the redeemed order that Jesus began and will one day bring to completion. This age to come has dawned in Jesus. As believers, we live in two overlapping ages, this present age and the age to come that he has initiated and is moving to completion. I love what James Draper said about this in his commentary on verse 5. He says, "In the world today, men fight with one another as they scratch to get everything they have. They make war in order to gain more land and extend their territories." And today we could mention oil and other natural resources, and heaven knows what other kinds of shady deals people are fighting over. "They shed blood and they kill each other to gain possessions. And when it's all over, what do they get? They get a little piece of dirt just big enough to be buried in. That's all. It matters not whether they are leaders of great nations and conquer half the world. When all is said and done, each person gets a small plot of dirt so they can be buried in it. That's it. But in the world to come, believers are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Those who have been saved, who have been redeemed, are not going to get just a little piece of land where they can be buried. We are going to inherit the earth. The whole thing will be ours." So, at the very outset of this passage, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that there is a new world, a new day coming. Verse 6. "But there is a place where someone is testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" Right at the beginning of verse 6, we have this word, "but." But there is a place. This introduces a contrast for us between the role of angels and the role of people in God's purpose. Where the writer speaks about here a place where someone has testified, that may seem to you to be kind of a casual way to introduce a quote from the Old Testament. But throughout this whole book, he uses general phrases to introduce Old Testament quotations. He viewed God as the source of the scriptures, so he wasn't terribly concerned with identifying specific writers. The rest of verse 6 through verse 8 is actually a quotation from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. The declaration of what God intends here can only be appreciated in the full context of that psalm. If you're not familiar with it, Psalm 8 begins by contemplating the vast expanse of the evening sky. You can almost see the psalmist out on a starry night looking at the stars as he says these things. And he's so overwhelmed with the wonder of all those great orbs of light and the greatness of God that he bursts into praise, first celebrating God's majestic name, then declaring God's worthiness of praise. And then next, he wonders at God's intention for puny little man. "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" It's my belief that the psalmist has in mind here human beings. There are some interpreters that believe the writer of Hebrews is applying these verses to Jesus. But I think because of what he's going to say in verse 9, that he is here maintaining the psalm's original focus on human beings. God intended people to have dominion over creation and to fulfill his purpose. The question in verse 6 implies that humans appear to be insignificant in God's created order. Why should God consider people or act on their behalf? When he uses the words mankind and the son of man, it's a kind of Hebrew poetic parallelism, and really he just means human beings. The phrase "you are mindful of them" is parallel to "you care for him." And in the Hebrew of Psalm 8, the words mindful or remember, you might have, mean more than just recalling to mind. It has the idea of continuing to act on someone's behalf. So God acts to help people. And the word translated care for was used of a doctor's visit to a patient. So God extends active compassion to people. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. So, continuing the quotation from Psalm 8, God made people a little lower than the angels. Or you may have a note in your Bible that has an alternate translation, God made people for a short time lower than the angels. Both would actually be correct, acceptable from the Hebrew. What's really interesting is that in the Hebrew text, that word that's translated here as angels is actually the word Elohim, which, if you're familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, is a common word for God in the Old Testament. Now, the psalmist could have meant that God made humans a little lower than himself. But I mentioned last week or the week before that the translators of the Septuagint, just to recap, the Septuagint is an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that the writer of this book of Hebrews uses when he quotes. So the people who translated the Septuagint took the word Elohim here and understood it not to refer to God, but to exalted beings, to angels, or to a group that included angels. So his point is, we human beings are lower than the angels now. That is, we are more limited than they are and of lesser power. But we're not really lower spiritually or in importance, because God crowned them, that's us, humanity, with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Both the psalmist and the writer of Hebrews had in mind here Genesis 1, verses 26 and 28, where God gave humans rule over his creation. And in doing so, he gave them dignity and significance. He meant for them to have mastery over every part of creation. So in these last two sentences of verse 8, the writer repeats the psalmist's emphasis on God's putting everything under the subjection of humans. Well, how have we done with our God-given task? The disappointing reality is that yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. Because of sin, we have failed to rule creation. Our God-appointed role is to have dominion in the world, but we are not in charge. We've made remarkable advances in some fields, such as medicine and technology, but vast areas of creation remain beyond our control. We have not done so well morally, ethically, and spiritually. Often we have used our power to mismanage and harm creation. Because of sin, we're not in control as God intended. The sad fact is, sin is in control. God created us for dominion, but sin has dominated us instead. This helps explain so much of our frustration and defeats. It helps us understand why we act so irrationally, how we can be so happy one day and so sad and depressed the next. We are not now as God created us to be. Mankind now is as sin conquered us. We're sinners. Our nature has been twisted. The image of God in us has been distorted. We are not what God intended us to be. Our lives were not meant to be so sad, full of grief and tears and sorrow. All of this happened because, as Paul said, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned, Romans 5:12. So this is the present state of affairs. We do not see everything subjected to mankind. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, verse 9, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. But we do see Jesus, the answer to man's dilemma and the ultimate fulfillment of the psalm, who has in fact been given dominion over everything and came to fulfill the assignment that God gave us. For we read in Ephesians that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That's from Ephesians 1:20-23. This little word "but" again, that starts verse 9, contrasts our failure as humanity to Jesus' accomplishment. Jesus was made lower than the angels for a little while. People were made a little lower than the angels. Jesus was made lower than the angels during his earthly life. Jesus became human so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Grace, we know, is God's undeserved or unmerited favor. It's his love in action in our life. It's God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. Because of God's compassion for sinful people, Jesus became human and voluntarily died on the cross so he could make salvation and eternal life available for everyone. He tasted death for everyone. He drank the cup dry. He drank it all. He drained it to its very last. He drank death dry, tasted it for everyone. In his commentary, James Draper says this: "Now do you see the hope? I don't have to die as he did. I don't have to suffer the anguish of my sins in hell. He bore it for me. He tasted death. He drank it dry. And everything that is offensive, everything that is fearful, he took out of death. He drank it dry for every person." Paul in Romans 5:17 explains it this way: "For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" We are, as Pastor Tony has been sharing with us in Ephesians, in Christ as believers, and so are united with him in a way that we share in the glory and dominion of his reign. And now, because he suffered death, Jesus, in contrast to humanity, is crowned with glory and honor. In Philippians 2:8-9, we're reminded, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." And he is there in glory on our behalf now, fully human and fully divine. Verse 10. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer or author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Through the incarnation, God, for whom and through whom everything exists, brings many sons and daughters to glory. And it's fitting that he should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. That word that I just read, pioneer, is really an excellent translation there. The version of the Bible you're reading may have the source of your salvation, the author of our salvation, or the captain of our salvation. But the Greek word has the idea of a person who blazes a trail, someone who goes first that others may follow. So I like either pioneer or trailblazer. Jesus is the trailblazer of our salvation. He's opened the way so that many sons and daughters could follow. He gave up his glory to become man and then regained his glory when he arose and ascended to heaven. And now he shares that glory with all who trust in him for salvation. You'll find that in John 17, verses 22 through 24. And as our trailblazer, he was made perfect through what he suffered. Now that's probably caused you to give pause and think for a moment. What does that mean? He was made perfect through what he suffered. In what sense was Jesus made perfect through what he suffered? Clearly, he had no sins that needed forgiveness, nor did he lack anything in his moral nature that needed to be added. This word perfect carries the idea of bringing to the end proposed. It was through his suffering that Jesus brought to completion God's purpose of providing salvation to sinful humanity. He fulfilled God's purpose for him. Sinful people can't produce their salvation, so God acted in Christ on our behalf. Jesus' suffering made him a perfect Savior, fully equipped as a human being to do the job that God had assigned him, one who is thus able to complete our salvation. There is nothing else to do, no new ransom to pay, nothing else to be done, no barriers to be removed. He has done it all. We must choose between living our own lives or committing our lives to one who can take us out of failure and into victory, to the one who can restore what God wants us to be. It's a choice we have to make. It's a choice of the mind, a selection of our heart. God stands ready to recreate us if we will let him. And also, as a perfect Savior, Jesus' sufferings made him perfect for our needs, or as William Barclay put it, fully adequate for us. Because now as a human being, and we're going to see in the verses that follow, he's perfect in that he can identify with us, he can sympathize with us, and he can really help us, which we'll see before we're finished here today. We are at verses 11 through 13. Everybody still with me? Did I lose anybody? Okay. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Except in the area of sin, Jesus identified completely with us, coming to earth as a human being so he could provide a solution for our sin problem. In verse 11, we're told he makes holy, or sanctifies, those of us who have placed our faith in him. He cleanses sinful people and separates them for service to God. It's noteworthy to me that Hebrews often connects our being made holy with Jesus' sacrificial death. I don't have time to read these passages to you, but there are several in Hebrews that make that connection. If you want to make note of them, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, chapter 10, verses 10, 14, and 29, and chapter 13, verse 12, all connect our being made holy with Jesus' sacrificial death. Now then, since we are of the same family and Father, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. In fact, he rejoices in it. How wonderfully and closely does our Lord identify with us in his humanity. Jesus became like us that we might become like him. In verse 12, the writer is actually quoting Psalm 22:22, and he's demonstrating that Jesus considers his followers to be his brothers and sisters. Now, Psalm 22 is, of course, a messianic psalm. You might recall it. When I tell you the first verses, I think that they will sound familiar to you. The psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sound familiar? And it goes on to express the horrible physical, mental, and spiritual anguish of Jesus' suffering and death. And then the psalm closes with victorious praise. Our writer ascribes this praise to Jesus, saying, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly or congregation, I will sing your praises. So Jesus makes God known to people who follow him. And if we think of the assembly as the church, it suggests that Jesus, his actual spiritual presence is with us in worship, leading our praise as we praise our Father together. Again, in verse 13, the writer is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, to support his emphasis on Jesus considering his followers to be his brothers and sisters. Isaiah had to depend on God. So did Jesus while in the frailty of human flesh. I will put my trust in him, he says. As a human being, Jesus continually trusted the Father. As God's children, we also must share Jesus' trust in our Heavenly Father. Regarding this, Arthur W. Pink, in his commentary on Hebrews, notes this: how blessed to know that when we are called on to walk by faith, to submit ourselves unto and live in dependency on God, to look away from the mists of time to the coming inheritance, that another has trod the same path, that in putting forth his sheep, the good shepherd went before him, John 10:4, and that he bids us to do nothing but what he himself has first done. Verse 13, and again he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. In its context in Isaiah, it was an immediate reference to Isaiah's children, his sons, and the confidence he expressed that they have a future. But ultimately, it's applied to Jesus. Here Jesus presents himself together with the children God gave him. And ultimately, he will take us from earth to share in his glory. This word children that's used is a warm term of intimate relationship. And through Jesus, we learn to cry out, Abba, Father. And by saying, here am I, and the children God has given me, we see the idea that God gave people of faith to Jesus as a gift. And to me, this stresses God as the ultimate source of our salvation. Now, if you really want to boost your confidence and security as a believer, and in the assurance that as a gift to Jesus, your salvation is safe, listen to John 6:37-40. This is Jesus speaking, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. If that doesn't boost your confidence in your salvation, I don't really know what will. We are given to Jesus from the Father. It is his will, and he has promised that to all those that put their trust in him, that they will be raised up on the last day. I think the idea is also here in this passage that Christ has become so utterly one with us in his humanity and we with him, that all causes of division within the family of faith are removed. All ground of enmity is taken away. All disagreement is answered. For Jesus prayed in John 17:11 that we would be made one, even as he and the Father are one. And Paul says that in him there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. So up to this point, we've learned that Jesus has shared our humanity to address our sin problem and to set us apart as holy before God. He has provided salvation so we could become members of God's family as his children and as Jesus' brothers and sisters. Hopefully this inspires us also to tell others about our faith in him. We now come to what I think are some really wonderful verses 14 to 18, that talk about Jesus as the one who is exactly the mediator and high priest that we need. Verse 14, since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. By the time we're done, I hope this passage will make a little more sense. Since we have flesh and blood, Jesus shared in our humanity. By doing so, he did two things through his death on the cross. First, he broke the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. When sin entered the stream of human history through the incitement of the devil, the result was death, both physical and spiritual. through Jesus' death and resurrection, he overcame sin and death and broke the power of the devil. Some of your translations read, as I read and as the King James has, says, destroy him who had the power of death. But that word destroy actually means to nullify, to bring to nothing, or to render entirely useless. That is to say, to make it of no effect anymore. So what does this mean? During his life, Jesus rejected every temptation, so he was qualified to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. By dying and rising from the grave, Jesus defeated death and the devil. So in an ultimate sense, the devil's been rendered completely powerless. Yet, we notice that here in this life, the devil's still around and still tempting people to sin. Apart from Christ, that sin keeps people separated from God and results in death. Listen to what Pastor Tony reminded us of Sunday morning. And I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I'm reading from the New Living at this point, New Living Translation. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. So, how did Jesus break his power? Paul tells us in Romans 6 that Jesus' death and our identification with him, which Paul pictures by baptism, has broken the power of sin to master our lives. We're raised from our old slavery to sin to new life in Christ. We're no longer under law, but under grace, and those who are led by the Spirit of God and empowered by him to a new life of righteousness. Sin no longer has dominion in our lives. As a result, any power that the devil held over us through blinding our minds to the truth or enticing us to break God's law through his evil influence in our hearts and our own weakness is now rendered impotent or powerless. His power is broken because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. The devil has no power over you now in Christ unless you willingly give it to him. The power of sin is broken in our lives, and there is nothing in our new nature for the devil to play upon. I wrote down this quote from Pastor from his Sunday morning message. It fit right in here so nicely. Disobedience to God in our lives is a response, not to God, but to the spirit of darkness. Fits in perfectly with what we're looking at. These verses, then, are written for the glory of Christ and to encourage his people to withstand the evil one. Satan is a defeated enemy. His power is broken. Therefore, James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. To we who believe, there is assurance of victory. If the devil gets the upper hand on us, it's either because of our timidity or lack of faith. Also, since sin leads to death and we were formerly in bondage to sin, our fear of death was something that the devil could always hold over us. That got me to thinking, why do we fear death? I'm sure that's something that we've all thought about from time to time. I remember that as a very young man, before I knew the Lord, that was one of the questions that was running through my mind as I was seeking answers. I could rightly say as God was seeking me. But he used various questions, and that was certainly prominent among them, to draw me to him. In another commentary on Hebrews, R. Kent Hughes nicely summarizes five reasons why we fear death. First, the fear of pain, though most deaths, medically speaking, he says, are not that painful. Second, the fear of separation from what we know and from the ones we love. Third, the fear of the unknown, launching one's vessel on an uncharted sea. Fourth, the fear, and I hope none of us have this, of non-being. In the words of Bertrand Russell, brief and powerless is man's life. On his and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Sad words for those who are wondering about whether death means simply annihilation. And fifth, the fear of everlasting punishment. That pretty nicely sums up all the different reasons why we fear death. And I was thinking about it myself. It's a confession time, I guess. And I think the only one that really disturbs me from time to time is the fear of pain. I think that's something maybe we think about, especially if it was a matter of dying for your faith or something like that, or being tormented or tortured or something. I don't know. I don't need to go off in that direction. But in any case, now Jesus has broken both sin's bondage over us and the devil's power. He has brought to nothing any power or influence Satan may have to cause us to yield to sin through the fear of dying. Moreover, and now here's the second thing Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross. The fear of death was something that we're told held us in slavery. But now, since Jesus died and was raised from the dead, we will also be raised. His resurrection guarantees ours. We no longer need to fear death, nor are we enslaved to it. For beyond death awaits resurrection and life forever in God's presence. Death is not the last word for us. The last word is life, and Christ speaks that word. I love the way this is put in 1 Corinthians 15:55 to 57 in the Message. Death swallowed by triumphant life. Who got the last word, O death? O death, who's afraid of you now? It was sin that made death so frightening, and law code guilt that gave sin its leverage, its destructive power. But now, in a single victorious stroke of life, all three, sin, guilt, death, are gone. The gift of our Master, Jesus Christ. Thank God. In his little book, What More Can God Say?, Ray Stedman additionally suggests that this slavery to the fear of death is the devil lying to us about what really brings life. He says that the devil's lie is that freedom is self-expression, having what I want, doing what I like, going where I want to go, and acting as I please. It's a kind of fear that we're going to miss out on life and so live only to ourselves that's the devil's whip to drive us into self-centered activity on a principle that leads us into more and greater death, he says. To gain such freedom means only boredom. To be denied it means hate or despair, all forms of death. Then he reminds us that freedom is not having what I want. It's doing what God wants. It's the man who gives up who gains. It's the man who flings his life in abandonment to what God wants who finally learns to live. It's the one who tries to keep his life who loses it. Is that not what Jesus said? The man or woman who steps out upon this principle will discover that for him the devil is impotent. That person is set free to live the kind of life that God intended him to live, rather than a life that leads to death. He may not have some of the things others have, for things do not produce happiness, but he has what God wants him to have, life lived to the fullest degree possible. So, we are no longer slaves to the fear of death, a lie of the devil that causes us to pursue a life lived only unto ourselves. Rather, by following Christ, who has blazed the trail for us to follow, we lose our life for him, and we find as we do so that the devil's power is broken to lead us into ruin. Isn't that good stuff? Man. Verse 16. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Jesus became human to help humans. The Greek word translated "he helps" literally is "he lays hold on," with the idea of helping and delivering. Jesus didn't become a human to die a sacrificial death for angels. As Abraham's descendant, he came to deliver and help Abraham's descendants, those with faith like Abraham's. both the Jewish believers who were reading this and the many children that God brought to glory through Jesus' self-sacrifice. For Paul reminds us in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Here we are introduced to a dominant theme in the book of Hebrews that Pastor, I'm sure, will cover over and over again. Jesus is the believer's high priest. He was like us, fully human in every way, yet without sin. Because Jesus was human and was tempted, he knows firsthand the power of temptations and is merciful to people who sin, which is a good thing for us, even for the very worst of sinners. He is also faithful. He faithfully performs his ministry. He faithfully keeps his promises, and we can trust him to help us, as verse 16 said. Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. He represents God to people and people to God, and he faithfully represents us to the Father at God's right hand. He brings us the good news of God's mercy and grace that comes to us through faith. He reveals to us that God is love, and because of his death on the cross, he can present people of faith to God, cleansed of their sins and set apart in his service. Those of you that have to go, this is a good point. I'll pause for a moment and let you zoom on out for choir. Thank you. I appreciate your kind attention. They're going to miss some goodies. As our high priest, Jesus made atonement for the sins of the people. Your translation may say he made propitiation. The noun form of that word, he made propitiation or atonement, was the word used of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, which by the way was last week, September 13th and 14th, was called the Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of sacrifices on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was called the mercy seat, to cover the sins of the people. Jesus gave himself as this sacrifice for our sins. In him we encounter God's everlasting mercy. His atoning death for our sins is forever in effect, a fact that the writer is going to tell us over and over and over again. To make propitiation, if you wondered what that means, it's to remove the sin barrier that separates people from God. It's to turn aside God's wrath against our sins. The propitiation which Christ made was the perfect satisfaction that he offered to the holiness and justice of God on behalf of his people's sins, so that they could be righteously blotted out, removed forever from the face of God, as far as the east is from the west. This sacrificial work on our Savior, that our Savior did, was a priestly act, as the words of our present verse clearly affirm. His death removes the sin barrier for people of faith. In Christ, God has acted to reconcile us to himself through the death of his Son. Because of our rebellion, we needed to be reconciled to him. Sin had made us enemies, Romans 5:8. It's God who takes the initiative to overcome the separation that we created. So in Christ, God reaches out to provide and offer the forgiveness of our sins. And by faith in Jesus, we're delivered from his just judgment. Our sins have consequences. Unforgiven sins have eternal consequences. We can come to Jesus and find full and free forgiveness, freedom from an ever guilty conscience, release from the fear of death, and deliverance from the final judgment of condemnation. Faith in him allows us to receive the free gift of salvation and eternal life. Verse 18. this is sort of the climax of this section and is a beautiful way to wrap this up. Because he himself suffered, that is Jesus, when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Angels, being pure spirits who have never suffered, cannot identify with us in our weakness and needs, but Jesus can. While he was here on earth, he was made like his brothers in every way, in that he experienced the sinless infirmities of human nature. He knew what it was like to be a helpless baby, a growing child, a maturing adolescent. He knew the experiences of weariness, hunger, and thirst. He knew what it was to be despised and rejected, to be lied about and falsely accused. He experienced physical suffering and death. Arthur W. Pink, I thought, wonderfully described Jesus' life this way. In all things he became like unto us in his body, for he was hungry and thirsty. Overcome with fatigue, he slept. In his mind, because it developed, he had to be taught. He grew in wisdom concerning the things around him. He increased, not merely in stature, but in mental and normal strength. In his affections, for he loved, he was astonished. He marveled at men's unbelief. Sometimes he was glad and rejoiced in spirit. Sometimes he was angry and indignant, as when he saw the hypocrisy of the Jews. Zeal like fire burned within him. The zeal for the house of God consumed me. And he showed a vehement fervor in protecting the sanctity of God's temple. He was grieved. He trembled with emotion. His soul was straitened in him. Sometimes he was overcome by the waves of feeling when he beheld the future that was before him. Do not think of him, Pink says, as merely appearing a man, or as living a man only in his body, but as man in body, soul, and spirit. He exercised faith. He read the scriptures for his own guidance and encouragement. He prayed the whole night, especially when he had some great and important work to do, as before setting apart the apostles. He sighed when he saw the man who was dumb. Tears fell from his eyes when at the tomb of Lazarus he saw the power of death and Satan. His supplications were with strong crying and tears. His soul was exceedingly sorrowful. Thus the Son of God was made like unto his brethren, in that he became man with a human spirit, soul, and body, in that he developed along the ordinary lines of human nature from infancy to maturity, and in that he passed through all the experiences of man, sin and sickness excepted. All of this was part of making our pioneer, the pioneer of our salvation, perfect through what he suffered. And since Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest, and since he was fully human, he suffered when he was tempted. Throughout his ministry, Jesus faced temptations concerning the kind of Messiah that he would be. His faithfulness to God's will was tested repeatedly. Not only were Jesus' temptations real, but he was tempted on a level that none of us will ever experience. We never get to the point of feeling and experiencing temptation's full strength. Why is that? Well, it's because we give into it long before temptation has had a chance to exercise its full power over us. But he did. Because he was pure, he also suffered more intensely than we can ever suffer. He was completely victorious over temptations in all their strength, and where we fail, he triumphed. He endured sufferings and was completely faithful to the Father. Draper says, when we feel God has forsaken us, when we feel that there is no recourse for life, when we feel the windows of our souls have closed, Jesus understands. He has been there. By comparison, we have only looked at the surface of the Black Sea of temptation. Jesus has plunged it to its depths. He knows it all. He can rebuke Satan in our lives. Thus, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And when he says he's able to help us, the word carries the idea of running to give aid in response to the cries of people in danger. Angels, in verse 14, are able to serve, in chapter 1, verse 14, are able to serve us, but they're not able to help us in our times of temptation. Only Christ can do that. And he can do it because he became a man and suffered and died. He empathizes with us in our temptations and sufferings. He feels with us like no one else can. He knows exactly what help we need. And he acts with mercy, grace, and faithfulness to give us that help. In fact, we're going to run across this very same idea again in the next warning passage in Hebrews, where he talks, warns us against having a hard heart. And at the end of chapter 4, we read this. Sounds very similar to what we've just been saying. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Wiersbe concludes our section of study today beautifully by saying this: as you review this section, you can't help but be amazed at the grace and wisdom of God. From a human point of view, it would seem foolish for God to become man. Yet it was this very act of grace that made our salvation possible and all that goes with it. When Jesus Christ became man, he did not become inferior to the angels, for in his human body he accomplished something that angels could never accomplish. At the same time, he made it possible for us to share in his glory. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Are we ashamed to call him Lord? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are blessed and encouraged by the truths of your word, by the assurance of our salvation, by the power in the name and the blood of Jesus. We are in awe of your great sacrifice, of all that you gave up that we may be saved. We are so grateful tonight. Our hearts overflow with gratitude to you. May the richness of your word and of the things we've talked about dwell in our hearts in the days ahead, giving us assurance and confidence to approach your throne boldly, that we may indeed, in fact, obtain mercy and help and grace in our time of need. Thank you. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for all you are to us. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your love shed abroad in our hearts and in our lives. Bless us as we go to our homes this night, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for your patience.
Thank you.
Oh.